Let's turn in our Bibles to Numbers chapter 21, the Old Testament book of Numbers, and chapter 21, where we are returning to our series on the history of Israel. And I remind you that the aim of this series is to trace Israel's history and see in their history a pattern of the Christian life. We're taking Paul's perspective on these things from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he wrote, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples." They happened as a type. They happened as a pattern, as a paradigm. And they are written for our admonition. So it was about a year ago that we began this series. We began by looking at how Israel's experience in Egypt patterned our own experience in the misery of sin's bondage. We saw how Israel was redeemed, why they were redeemed, how they were redeemed, and how that was also a pattern for our redemption. They were redeemed by the grace of God and remembrance of his covenant. They were redeemed by power, the 10 plagues, by price, the blood of the Passover lamb, and so it is. That's the explanation for our redemption. And then we began to see their journey, through the wilderness, which is a type of the Christian life. If their time in Egypt is a paradigm for being lost in sin, and their redemption from Egypt is a paradigm of conversion, then their time in the wilderness would be a paradigm of the Christian life. And that time in the wilderness has four stages to it, and we are in the fourth stage. The first stage was the 3 months from Egypt to Sinai. The theme of that stage was the Lord deliberately depriving Israel of things that they needed for survival, and then proving his all-sufficiency in miraculously providing them, oftentimes through a very specific type of the Lord Jesus, like the manna and the water which came from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, Paul tells us. That was stage one. Stage two was their time at Sinai. And remember, they were encamped at Sinai for about a year. The theme of that year was their receiving the law of God and the need that they had to come to know God and to know his character. So the highlight of that year actually came out of the low point. And Moses, in his exasperation with the people and his desperateness to know the presence of God again after their sin with the golden calf, how that he asked the Lord to show him his glory, and how the Lord revealed himself to Moses there in the cleft of the rock as the Lord, Lord God, merciful and gracious and slow to anger. And you remember that highlight of the Old Testament there in Exodus chapters 32 and 33. The third stage was when they traveled from Sinai to Kadesh. That was again about 3 months. And the theme there was increasing complaint in the people. It started off with a spirit of complaint. They began to lust after meat then. And then the most unlikely people in the whole nation complained and rebelled. Miriam and Aaron. And the whole thing hit a low point at the sending of the spies from Kadesh. And we saw how the scripture uses that instance as the premier warning against an evil heart of unbelief that departs from the living God. how that murmuring and complaining spirit in the people was a manifestation of their latent unbelief, the kind of unbelief that bails on God when the going gets tough. Kind of like Jesus in his parable of the soils and the rocky soil, and when there's the affliction that comes by virtue of the obedience to the word, there's no root, and so they wither under the scorching of the sun. That's what happened to Israel on that day. And so the fourth stage is where we are now. The fourth stage is the 40 years of wandering. And we actually don't know much about the 40 years of wandering. There was only one event recorded covering the first 39 years. For the first 39 years of the 40 years of wandering, we only got one event. And it's the rebellion of Korah, which probably happened pretty soon after the 12 spies. Then things fast forward to the last year, and that's where we are. Ever since Numbers chapter 20, we are in the last year of their wilderness wandering. We've had Moses' frustration at the rock, the death of Aaron, the brazen serpent here at the beginning of chapter 21. And then there are things we have yet to cover, like the victory over Sihon and Og, and Balaam's prophecies, and the idolatry at Baal Peor. All of this happens in the final year of Israel's journey. So that's the stage then that we are in as we open our Bibles to Numbers 21. Numbers 21 is generally remembered for the account of the brazen serpent in verses 4 through 9. And we spent an entire Lord's Day back in June in verses 4 through 9, morning and evening service. But that event is actually out of the ordinary in this stage of the journey. It's the most memorable event. It's that wonderful gospel picture, but it's out of the ordinary. What ordinarily is going on in this last year of their journey, the theme of this journey, is that they were constantly being assaulted by their enemies. This last year was a year of conflict. Back in chapter 20 and verse 20, there were the Edomites. Israel had asked to pass through. Edom said no, came out to battle against them. In chapter 21, verse 1, there is King Arad, the Canaanite, who also withstood Israel and was defeated by them. In the second half of this chapter, we have Sihon and Og. And so you see there in verse 21, the beginning of that account, and we read the summary of that in Deuteronomy earlier in the service. You have Sihon for most of the chapter. Down in verse 33, you had the defeat of Og. So there's the fourth defeat. And then over the next several chapters, you have their conflict with Moab and King Balak, who's the one who's going to hire that hireling prophet Balaam. And we're going to have those four prophecies of Balaam that come forward in that section. And so Israel was knowing trying times in this last year of their wandering. It was a year full of the rising up of their enemies, as if Satan is making his last ditch effort to keep them from the promised land. It's enemy after enemy after enemy. So you see, the nature of their trials have changed now. In this final year, it's not so much deprivation that tried them. It's not so much that unbelief needed to be rooted out of them. The nature of the pilgrimage at this stage is assault, constant assault. And I wonder if that is not a type of how the Christian life generally goes. That as we advance toward heaven, we will find ourselves more and more assaulted by our enemies. I, of course, would not know that by experience, but I've spoken to enough of you. and I have had the privilege of being near a few believers as they went to heaven, to know that it does seem that the tempter returns with a fierceness and a violence when we are at our last stages of this pilgrimage. But we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, and nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, now all of that's the backdrop. What caught my attention this week, I thought that we'd be headed right for Sihon and Og, and our singing this evening and the scripture reading this evening was all about Sihon and Og and the victory over those two enemies. But three verses that happen prior to those victories caught my attention. It's verses 16, 17, and 18 of Numbers 21. Numbers 21 and verse 16, this is the word of God. "And from thence they went to Beer, that is the well whereof the Lord spake unto Moses, gather the people together, and I will give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. The princes digged the well, the nobles of the people digged it by the direction of the lawgiver with their staves. And from the wilderness they went to Mattanah." So here is another miraculous supply of water, but it is so different from the other times we've seen this happen, isn't it? Isn't it so different? Can you think of all the differences between this and the other times that they've had water supplied to them? Here, there's no complaint. There's no unbelief. Rather, there's a song. The first song since the victory over Egypt way back in Exodus 15. They're singing for the first time in 40 years. And surprisingly, rather than being a negative example, Israel is functioning here as a positive example. And how often have we seen that in this series? How often have we seen them functioning as a positive example? After noticing these three verses, it was no wonder to me that Israel knew such tremendous victories as are recorded at the end of this chapter. Here we see that in the midst of Israel being harassed by her enemies, that Israel was strengthened by the Lord. Here is the preparation of heart that they received. Here is the key to victory in their trying times. And what we want to do is see ourselves in this incident. We are going to know some trying times ahead of us. Our fiercest assaults are yet before us. They have not yet occurred in our Christian lives. They will occur at the end of our pilgrimage, whenever that is in the will of God. Our preparation for those victories will be according to this pattern outlined in Numbers 21, 16 through 18. So my theme this evening is victory in trying times. And so get the picture in your mind before we start to dissect this, of what we read there for those three verses. Israel is traveling through a barren wilderness at a place called Beer, which is the Hebrew word for a well. God promises them water. The people gather around this dry spot on the ground. They sing. They call forth water out of the spot. The elders of the people take their staffs and they dig with their walking sticks. and water miraculously issues forth. And what we want to see here in these three verses is the promise, the song, and the effort. The promise, the song, and the effort. And as great victories followed this little incident, I believe great victories will be won if we respond as Israel responded here. First of all, there's a promise here, isn't there? The promise. Verse 16. Gather the people together, and I will give them water. A promise of God's supply. Emphasize each word. I will give them water. I. Here's a promise of divine supply. Who else is going to give this supply to them? They're still in a desert. The multitudes of Israel still number into the millions. Who else is able to satisfy these flocks, these herds, and these millions of people? Who else besides God? It has to be a divine supply. And friends, you and I are in the same position as Israel. You and I do not have sufficient resources in and of ourselves. You and I are living in a desert, and this our earthly pilgrimage. You and I are parched and thirsty, and we do not have the wherewithal to supply ourselves with what we need, especially as the enemies of our soul assault us. And how could we possibly then have resources in and of ourselves to supply the needs of others who depend upon us? You and I are in enemy territory. So the supply of grace and strength and peace that you and I are to receive in our time of need has to be a divine supply. You're not to look to men for grace. You're not to look to self. You're not to look to any of God's competitors, like we saw last week, other people, human resources, your own ingenuity to weasel yourself out of a jam by compromise. You're not to look to God's competitors. If you want spiritual refreshing, you must go to God for it. You'll get it there, but you'll get it nowhere else. It's like Paul wrote to the Philippians, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So what do you need tonight? Go and lay open your needs before the Lord. Tell him what it is that you need. He promises, gather the people together and I will give them water. And just as an aside, let me encourage you, the next time that you are called to minister the word in any capacity, whether it be one of you men standing in this pulpit like so many of you capably did over the summertime, whether it be a school chapel, whether it be you as a Christian school teacher standing before your students with a Bible lesson, whether it be you fathers gathering your family for family worship, how about you claim this promise to encourage your heart? Gather the people together, and I, God says, will give them water. That was a special encouragement to me today as I came to the pulpit today. Gather the people together. God takes the responsibility to give his people water. How about the next word? I will. This divine supply is a sure supply. He doesn't say, I might. Perhaps I'll do it. Possibly there'll be refreshment for them. But he says, I will give them water. And what a joy it is to know the Lord's wills and shalls. They never fail. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Have any of the Lord's words fallen to the ground in your experience? Is not your experience the same as Joshua's testimony? There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. This is a promise of a sure supply. But the next word, give. I shall give. Not sell. Not award based on merit. This promised supply is gracious. It's divine. It's sure. It's gracious. In fact, it was promised to them before they even sensed their need of it. There's nothing in verse 16 about their thirst. There's nothing there about a lack of water. God knew their needs before they knew them, and before they asked, he had made a gracious provision for them. He supplies according to his riches in glory. And what does Scripture say that God is rich in? He's rich in mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, his supply is not doled out according to merit. It flows freely to the undeserving. So go to him for a drink. He says, I will give them water. How about the next word? Them. Not some of them. All of them. His promised supply is an abundant supply. Enough for all of them. The promise was for every man, woman, and child in Israel. Everyone who needed water would receive water. I will give them water. So whatever you need, there is provision for you. God's supply of all your needs is going to be just like it was with the manna. Remember the promise attached to the manna. There's enough for all who go out and gather. He that gathers much shall not have anything left over. He that gathers little shall have no lack. No child of God is going to be left to perish for a lack of necessary supply in their pilgrimage. I will give them water abundantly. And then there's a final word, water. I will give them water. His supply is suitable to our need. When they thirsted, he gave them water. When they hungered, he gave them bread or flesh. He knew what they needed, and he suited a blessing to their need. And that's what he'll do for each of us. He understands what you need more than you understand yourself. He will supply. He may not supply according to our sometimes foolish guessing as to what we need, but he will supply according to his infinite wisdom and his wise perception of what we require. He suits a blessing to our need. So trust him. His supply is what we need. I will give them water. It's the promise of God's divine, sure, gracious, abundant, and suitable supply. So how did Israel respond? They responded with a song there in verse 17. Then Israel sang this song. And other than the shameful singing and dancing and playing before the golden calf, this is their first song since Exodus 15 and their victory over Egypt at the Red Sea. They evidently believed the promise. There in verse 17, there's no water yet. They're still thirsty. But they are cheerful. and they are already thankful. And they are full of faith, aren't they? Spring up, O well. It's virtually a prayer to God that he would make the water to ascend out of this dry spot where he had promised to give them water. So spring up, O well, was their confident expectation, their joy, their song in that hour. Having a promise from God, they claimed that promise and they prayed. And wasn't that faith? And isn't it faith to look at the promise and not the difficulty? You see, Israel has made progress, haven't they? They've made progress. What a far cry this is from the murmuring and complaining of past days when there was no water. What a difference. They used to make threats against Moses when this kind of thing happened, but not this time. This time they're singing with joy and with gratitude and with faith. They have learned to not focus on the difficulty, but rather focus on the promise and to focus on the promiser. And the simple lesson that I want to take away from that, where we have this report of Israel's song here in the desert, is that evidently all of their testings and all of their discipline, everything they've been through in the wilderness, was advancing them. They were growing. It's just like the writer of Hebrews says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Israel is certainly not perfect at this point. There is still that awful, idolatrous, sensual scene at Baal Peor in chapter 25. But they are making progress, and this is God's way with the Christian. He brings his sons and his daughters through training so that they will learn to not walk by sight, but by faith. Many hidden evils of the heart are exposed during this training. Self-confidence, unbelief, impatience, they bubble up like dross to the top. But this discipline, though painful for us, is not sent to destroy us, but to prove us, that we might know our hearts and that we might know God's character. And what God is doing is he's building a foundation into our lives, stone by stone. And you should find that toward the end of your earthly pilgrimage, as you get closer and closer to the promised land, that you possess a more steadfast faith and more calmness and more peace and more of a grateful spirit. You may be right now in the midst of manifold temptations. And you may be tempted to ponder your circumstances, to weigh all of your difficulties, and think that no one is tried like you are being tried. Sometimes hard thoughts of God may enter into your mind. Sometimes you are disposed to murmur. Perhaps you feel impatient, that it seems like you're learning nothing. It appears to you like your heart is growing worse. And yet, in all of this, just like God's dealings with Israel, He is preparing you to sing a new song. He is tuning your heart to sing His grace. He's deepening and strengthening your faith. So endure. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. He disciplines for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. See that encouraging picture in Israel's song. They are making progress. We may have doubted that we were in the middle of it. When we were in the middle of the opening chapters of Numbers or the ending chapters of Exodus, we may have doubted that they were making any progress at all, but they were making progress, weren't they? And the same is true in your life. When you're in the middle of it, it doesn't seem like you're going anywhere. It's one step forward, two steps backwards. That's how it feels, isn't it? But by God's grace, you are advancing. You are being made a partaker of His holiness. That's an encouraging picture, I think, from Israel's song here in the wilderness. So God has promised them water. And they have sung a song of cheerfulness and thankfulness and faith and prayer. But still, there's no water. There's still no water. They've been promised water. God led them to the spot where they are to receive the water. They rejoiced in the anticipation of the water. They prayed for the water to ascend. But as of the end of verse 17, still no water. The spot that they were gathered around was just as dry as the rest of the wilderness was. So what'd they do? Verse 18 tells us that they began to dig. They went to work. The princes digged the well. The nobles of the people digged it by the direction of the lawgiver with their staves. So Moses, the lawgiver, gives them instructions, gives the elders instructions to dig in the ground. That word staves is just the plural of the word staff. They take their staffs, their shepherd's crooks, their walking sticks, and they begin to dig at the well, at the spot of ground. Now, was that a contradiction of faith? Was that unbelief when they did that? Were they betraying a lack of confidence in the Lord and just decide to take matters into their own hands? Would it have been better for them to just stand there and passively wait for the miracle to happen? No. This digging is not an evidence of unbelief. Quite the contrary. This effort put forth was a demonstration of their faith. It was a demonstration of their faith in the promise of God. And the way that I get to that is, what were they told to dig with? Their staffs. Can you picture what that looked like? It's the picture that all these men, 600,000 men, gathered together, and they quickly dug a 150-foot shaft down till they hit water and it sprung up. Is that the picture? Are you going to be able to do that with a staff? Digging with a staff from a human vantage point is a useless way to get water out of the ground. It's just as useless as hitting a rock in order to get water. When they got out their staffs to dig, this was not them giving up on God and saying, God only helps those who help themselves. Let's get to work. This was a demonstration of how much they believed God, that they would do something so humanly ridiculous as poke holes in the ground with their staffs, poke holes in the ground with their walking sticks, expecting water to spring up. But you see, it wasn't ridiculous. It wasn't foolish. This was the means that God had appointed for their refreshment and their ultimate victory. It appears pretty foolish to go well digging with a stick. And yet, if God tells you to do it, then it would be wise to do it. And what's the lesson for us? We are surrounded with problems for which we have no answers. We so often feel that we are in way over our heads. We don't have adequate resources for the need of the hour. Lord, all I have is a stick, and you want me to dig a well? Oh, but you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You and I may not have much to work with. We may not be all that talented. We may feel that there is very little that we can do. But you are called to dig as you can. You are called to use what abilities that you have. And if you want God's blessing, you must not expect to receive it by lying passive. Our Lord has promised to bless the means that he has ordained. He has promised to use the foolishness of preaching in his providence. He's promised that his word is like a seed. It's like a hammer. It's light. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. He has promised to answer prayer. So we minister the word in faith, believing that his word will not return void. And we distribute that tract in faith, believing that if we cast our bread upon the waters, we shall find it after many days. We pray in faith, believing that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We're to gather here on the Lord's Day, believing that when we gather together, God will give us water. He gives us these means. Outwardly speaking, they don't look much better than digging a well with a stick. But he has promised that these means are used in his hands for the refreshing and blessing of his people. Israel had received a promise of sufficient provision for their need. So have we. We have received the same promise. Israel responded to that promise with rejoicing and faith, and so should we. Israel then went to work, believing it to be an honor to serve the Lord, employing the means that he had given to them. And so should we. And God not only gave Israel the refreshment that they required in this hour of need, but he also gave them victory after victory after victory when they were assaulted by their enemies. Sihon, the king of the Amorites, smitten. And his cities are taken. Og, the king of Bashan, who has a bed that's over 13 feet long. He's one of the remaining giants, the book of Deuteronomy tells us. That man is completely taken over. He's delivered into their hands. And just like them, the Christian who draws water from the well of salvation will be strengthened for his daily conflicts, and he'll be made more than a conqueror through him that loved him. So let us pray, brothers and sisters, that the ministry may be greatly blessed among us. God says, I will give them water. So we should say, spring up, oh well, and start digging with our staffs. And all the while, our testimony could be the testimony from the end of Psalm 28, where we were just a week and a half ago in prayer meeting. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed. Save thy people. Bless thine inheritance. Feed them also, and lift them up forever. That is victory in trying times. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the pictures that you draw for us to help us to understand your ways, your doings in our lives, in the lives of those around us. We thank you for the encouragement of this passage of Scripture, for your promise of an abundant supply, for the example of Israel and their belief and gratitude and rejoicing and praying. We pray that you would grow our faith, that we might look unto thee expectantly, and that we might put to use the means that you have given to us. And will you give us spiritual refreshment and victory over all our enemies? We wait upon thee and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.